the first step of Satan's three-step plan to beat God. You know, Satan has a plan. God has a plan. Satan has a plan as well to try to counteract that. Now, we know that if we've read through the Bible or heard people talk about the Bible, we know God wins in the end. But that doesn't mean Satan doesn't plan to win. He's just not very good at planning, or at least not as good as God is at planning. So as we consider, what is Satan's plan? Well, I said, well, why on earth would we want to know Satan's plan? Well, you always want to know what your enemy's planning to do, don't you? In battle, or if it's even in a sporting event where maybe they're not enemies, but they're fighting against one another in that particular game, you want to win. You don't want your enemy to win. You don't want your opponent to win. And so if Satan is trying to beat God and we don't want Satan to win, we need to know what his plan is so that he won't beat us in the process of trying to beat God. Because while it's certain that Satan will never beat God, it's not certain that he'll never beat us. He could beat any one of us or all of us, but he can't beat God. So we want to be sure that we're not allowing him to work his plan on us. Now, 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11, we may look into this a little more deeply later on. Don't know for sure what we'll do in 2 Corinthians when we get to chapter 2 of that. But just wanted to mention this, particularly verse 11. He's warning them, in this particular case, about the importance of forgiveness. And he says, forgive, just as I have forgiven it in the person of Christ, lest Satan get an advantage over us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, the problem, unfortunately, is a lot of times we are ignorant of his devices. We don't know any better than to just fall headlong right into Satan's traps because we're not paying attention to what his plans and his tactics and his devices are. So we want to look at these devices that he's using as he's laid out his plan. I want to look at that a little bit this morning. Satan knows that salvation is in the church. He knows that God puts all of the saved together in the church. He knows that. He knows that if he can destroy the church, then he'll be able to fill hell with those who have followed him instead. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But that doesn't mean that hell's not trying to prevail against it. It doesn't mean that Satan's not on the warpath trying to defeat the church. And unfortunately, even though Jesus says Satan's never going to win, he's never going to overcome my church, that doesn't mean that a local congregation is always going to be protected. There are a lot of local congregations that have been defeated by Satan. Either they've gone off into apostasy and believing things that are contrary to what the Bible teaches, or perhaps they've just withered away and died away. And we've probably all known some congregations that that's happened to. And we think about the seven churches of Asia that John writes to in Revelation. You know what one thing all seven of those churches have in common? Oh, and some of them God said, you got this problem and you got that problem. Some of them he said, hey, you're doing great, just remain faithful. But do you know what all seven of those churches have in common? They all died out. Not a one of them is still there today. There's not faithful congregations that remain from that time. Now, some places, foreign missionaries or militaries gone back to some of those places and reestablished a church. But all of those churches that John wrote to, they died out. They went astray. They followed after false teaching, or they just quit, or they just got, didn't continue to evangelize. Whatever the case was, all of those seven churches are gone. And that can happen to any congregation. And while God will never allow Satan to win ultimately over the church on a worldwide global scale, it doesn't mean that Satan can't win some local battles. You know, in every war, whatever the war is, It seems like, you know, there's one side that is victorious, that wins the war. But it's rare for them to win the war and not at least lose a battle here or there. On rare occasions that happens, but it's very unusual. And even if they lose, even if they win the battles and win the war, many times they're going to lose soldiers at any rate, even if they win the rest. So we need to understand, Satan knows. His goal is to destroy the church any way he can. And we're going to look at his first attempt at that. The best way that he has of destroying the church is to just keep people away from it. To keep people out of the church and away from the church. If they never learn about the church, if they never learn about the truth and salvation and God's grace and about Jesus and His death for them, if they don't learn about it, if they don't come into the church, then He's got them, right? Because we already saw that salvation is in the church. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, Paul says, "If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those that are lost, whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, which do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." That's what Satan, who's the God of this world that Paul refers to, he's not talking about God, who is the true God of this world, but it's a little g there. He's the God of this world. He's the prince of this principality. And he holds sway over a lot of the people that we run into day in and day out. And he says he's blinded people's minds so that they won't see the gospel of Christ and be converted. He doesn't want that to happen. And so he hides it. So Satan tries to keep people out of Christ's true church by several things. And we're just going to run through these quickly. There's 10 of these. And we're going to just mention them and mention a verse that goes along with each one to show that. And we're not going to spend a lot of time delving into each one, but we want to notice these things. First of all, he tries to keep us out by seducing us with sinful enticements. If he can get us wrapped up in sin, then he'll keep us away from the church. Have you ever noticed that a lot of times when people are involved in sin, they don't want to go to church? They don't want to be around church people because they feel guilty about it or whatever the case may be. But also, if they're so wrapped up in their sinful enjoyment and pleasure of this world, well, they're not going to have time for spiritual things. They're not going to have time to be interested in the church and in going to worship God. And so Satan has all sorts of sinful enticements out there that he's just using to draw people away from the church. In James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, James warns us what a danger it is and how easily we're tempted and we're drawn away by our own lusts, our own desires. You see, Satan rarely would put a big bottle with a big skull and crossbones on it and say, "Oh, this is poisonous, this will destroy your soul." That's not the way he does it. He says, "Hey, this tastes good. Hey, this looks good. Hey, this is fun. Hey, this is wonderful." And that's how he draws us. He doesn't draw us with the worst thing that seems to be the worst thing. He draws us with the worst thing that appears to be a really good thing or a really fun thing, something really enjoyable. Said many times, if sin weren't pleasurable and enjoyable to people, the devil would have been out of business a long time ago. Most people don't like to do things that make them miserable, things that make them suffer, things that are painful, things that are unpleasant. People avoid those kinds of things. And so the devil's not going to use those kinds of things. He uses those sinful enticements that are things that seem pleasurable at the time. But then secondly, he bombards us with worldly pleasures. Not just enticing us to sin, but giving us worldly pleasures, things that in and of themselves may not even necessarily be sinful, but when we get so wrapped up in them, we're like the seed that the sower sowed that Jesus tells about in the parable of the sower, where, you know, the cares and concerns of this world spring up and choke out the word. You know, and many of these things that he does, it's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have a good paying job. It's not wrong to have a good family. It's not wrong to have friends. It's not wrong to take some time to relax or whatever. All those things, they're not sinful in and of themselves. But Satan gets us to believe in that, well, it's more important for me to spend time with my family than to go worship God. It's more important for me to have some relaxation time than to go worship God. It's more important. And so he puts these things that in and of themselves aren't sinful things, but he puts them up higher and higher on our priority list until they've blotted out God and Jesus Christ in our lives, and then it certainly has become a sinful thing. And so we need to beware of that. He bombards us with these worldly pleasures. Notice what John says, 1 John 2:15 through 17. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. He says, you've got to watch out for these things because they are temporary. They're going to pass away. And we need to be sure that we're focusing on what will last forever. And yet Satan wants to draw us away from that. The third thing that he does is that he produces an abundance of counterfeits. I was somewhere at a store just recently. They had a little sign by the register. Be sure to, you know, they got that little pin to mark. They said, be sure, it was, I guess it was there for the cashier. The customer wasn't really supposed to see it, but I'm kind of snoopy, and I see things like that sometimes. But it's got the little sign. Mark all 5s, 10s, 20s, and 100s. I guess you'd go in there with a 50 and get away with it if it was counterfeit maybe, but they didn't mention the 50. But mark all of them with the pen. He said, there's been counterfeit bills found in our area recently. So. Satan does the same thing. Jesus built his church. We saw that in Matthew 16. I will build my church. But Satan will build counterfeit churches that don't do and teach and practice what and believe what the Bible says, but that'll still put the name church there and draw people in. Cameron and I were just talking this morning before we began about Jim Jones. And most of you that are older remember him, who took all those folks down to South America and killed them all. Well, I guess not all of them, killed most all of them, tried to kill them all. Didn't get them all killed, a few escaped. But we were talking about that. He was a counterfeit. He pretended to be a servant of God, a minister of God, to help people get closer to God. Well, he sent them to meet God, that's for sure. But it wasn't what he was claiming he was going to do for them. And so it is that Satan will put the counterfeits out there. He will make counterfeit churches. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15 says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. See, this is nothing new. They had Jim Joneses back then in the first century. Paul says, you better watch out. He said, there are some false apostles out there that are pretending to be the apostles of Christ, but they're lying to you. And it wasn't new to them. You can go all the way back to the Old Testament. You can go all the way back to the book of Kings. And prophets like Elijah and Micaiah had to fight against, in a spiritual way, and even sometimes in a very physical way, with Elijah on Mount Carmel. They had to fight against some false prophets, some of Satan's counterfeits, the fakes, the frauds. And so we need to be aware of that. Satan will make a counterfeit. And you know what's amazing about a counterfeit? You know, when you're making a counterfeit, okay, I hope you're not making any counterfeit money, but if you were going to make a counterfeit dollar, you wouldn't just go to the Monopoly box and pull out some Monopoly money and go try to pass that off at the stores. you probably wouldn't have much luck with that. You know, it's orange instead of green. You know, people have probably noticed that, but it's a different size. You know, it's got, you know, Mr. Money's face on it, whatever his name is from the Monopoly game, instead of George Washington. So if somebody's going to make counterfeit money, they're going to try to make it as close to the real thing as possible so that it's hard to detect. And Satan is an expert at that. He will take the thing that, just twist it just a little bit. Change it just a little bit. Change just one word, just like he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. So did God say you'd die if you ate of the tree? Oh no, we need of all the trees except this one. Oh well, wait, you won't surely die. All he did was just add that little word not in there. Same thing happens in our society today. When people will take a verse of the Scriptures and they'll just add one little word in there that changes the meaning of that verse entirely. They'll take one of God's commands where he says that we must do this or that or the other thing, and they say, well, that doesn't mean we have to do that. It's not talking about that. Well, why did he give us that command if that's not what he meant? They draw into question whether God was capable of telling us what he meant and making it so that we could understand what we were supposed to do to obey him. And that throws doubt on the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. But we saw that already, that, you know, in, when we were talking about the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And God's wisdom is considered foolishness to the world. They don't look at things the same way he does. And Satan will take things like that and just twist it just a little bit. Just enough. And you know, it's an amazing thing. If you're... I think Xander and I were talking about, you know, we're talking about a compass or an angle. And well, it's, you know, it's about that. It's only off a couple degrees. What difference does that make? Well, that makes a really big difference if you get further off. We were talking about that a lot with this big pyramid we had built in here. Cameron and I were saying, if we don't get the angles right, it's, you know, it's going to be way off. Even if, because a millimeter up here turns into a meter over here. An inch up there turn into a yard over there. It expands. When you follow that angle out, you get further and further off. And so if you were trying to get to the North Pole and your compass that you were using was off just a degree. Now from here to the state line in Tennessee, a degree is not going to make much difference in where you cross the state line. It might be a few feet. But by the time you get all the way to the North Pole, you're going to completely miss it. You're not going to be anywhere near it if you're off by a degree. And that's the way it is with heaven. We've got to keep our compass focused on Jesus Christ, true north. Because if we're off just a couple of degrees one way or the other, we're going to miss heaven. We've got to watch out for where we're going. And Satan is good at making those counterfeits and at having things off just a little bit. Most famous counterfeiter, most successful counterfeiter in terms of the amount of time that he succeeded in counterfeiting, a little fella never counterfeited anything other than $1 bills. Now you think, wait, there's people that counterfeit $100 bills. And yeah, but this guy was successful. He wasn't trying to get rich off of it. He was just supplementing his income a little bit. Just a dollar here at this store, a dollar there at that store. The funniest thing about it was, and his bills looked really good except for one thing. Under the picture of George Washington there at the bottom where it has his name, Washington, written, on the older ones anyway. I don't know if that's still on there. I hadn't looked at one in a while that close. But it used to say Washington right under George Washington's picture in the middle of the bill. He misspelled Washington. And still he passed off thousands. And he didn't, you know, it was like one at a time. He'd put four real bills and one fake one in there. And buy stuff. So, and just a little one here and there. But people didn't even notice that he had misspelled the name. And so it is in the religious world that sometimes people don't notice the little things that Satan has done to corrupt the truth and turn it into a lie. It doesn't take but just a little bit of falsehood to turn the truth into a lie. So he produces an abundance of counterfeits. Then he loves magnifying our faults and sins. He loves to magnify Christians' faults and sins. And he gets people to look at Christians and say, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Look at the faults that they have. Look at the sins that they got in their life. And he will magnify those and blow them up so everybody can see, oh, well, I don't want to be like those folks. So I'm not going to go down there to church. Well, the fact of the matter is Christians aren't perfect. They do have sin in their life. They do have faults in their life. All of us do. But that's not what we should be focusing on. We should be focusing on the grace of Christ and the love of God and His willingness to forgive us of those things. And at the same time, of course, we need to be striving to get the sin out of our lives. But we've got to beware that He's going to try to magnify the faults, and it's going to cause people not to want to be a part of the church. This is actually going back to the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 12. This was after David had been involved with Bathsheba. And notice what Nathan the prophet says. The Lord's put away your sin, you won't die. But because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme or speak evil of Him. When Christians do sin, it gives our enemies and those outside looking at us, looking for a fault, looking for a mistake, it gives them ammunition. Wouldn't it be kind of a sad thing in war to give your enemies bullets to shoot you with? To give them bombs to drop on you? And yet when we sin, that's exactly what we do. But Satan magnifies that. He makes every little sin look like it's the worst thing that has ever happened in the world. And that's, of course, what people were trying to do with Jesus as well. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were always trying to trip Jesus up, trying to find something so they could point their finger. See, He's not perfect either. They failed with Him. But Satan will succeed with us. But we have to do everything within our power and through the power of God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God dwelling in us to keep that from being something that happens on a regular basis, to minimize the amount of damage that we do to the church through our sins. But then Satan will lie about the importance of the church. How many times have we heard it? Well, I'm very religious, but I just don't believe in church. I can be as close to God out there in the woods as I can in a church building. Church isn't important. We hear it all the time. And why do we hear that? Because that's what Satan wants people to believe. If people don't believe that the church is of any significance, well, you know, if I feel like going, I'll go. If I haven't got anything better to do, I'll go. What does God say about the church? God says in Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That sounds like a pretty important thing. A lot of times the church is compared to the Ark of Noah, where God put all the saved people in the Ark, and everybody that was outside of the Ark didn't survive the flood. God puts people in the church as they're being saved. He thinks it's pretty important. How important? So important that the Bible tells us Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. He died for it. That makes it pretty important. Aren't many things that we would die for, but something that we would die for, we would probably think, that's something really important. So when Jesus says, I died for the church, I gave myself up for it, that makes it pretty important. In addition to these things, he also deceptively distorts God's truths. We talked about this a little bit with the counterfeiting. Oh, he will distort the truth. He will turn it around. You know, the big debate that's been going on for hundreds of years, well, are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? This debate's been going. Why do we have? Why is you know? It's, and everybody's either, well, you're saved by grace. No, you're saved by faith. No, you got to have. Why do we think that there's some distinction there and that we don't have to have all three? The Bible tells us we need all three of them. Why? But everybody camps out on one of them. Now, is it wrong to say we're saved by God's grace? No. But if we say we're saved by God's grace without any action on our part, without us making any response to it at all, then wait a minute. Why doesn't God just save everybody then? And you have some universalists that actually teach that. They go so far into the God's grace only thing that everybody gets to go to heaven because God's grace just forgives everybody. Hitler's going to be there, Saddam Hussein's going to be there, you name it, everybody's going to be there. They'll all make it. It won't matter because God's so loving and merciful and graceful, He'll just let everybody in. And then you got the faith only. We got to have a little grace, but with faith. It's just what you believe. Just invite Jesus into your heart. Just accept Jesus. Just say, I believe. And yet Jesus Himself said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then you got other folks that think that the good works, doing the right thing, if I just go to church every Sunday, that'll do it. That's not all there is to it. Other people, if I just live a good moral life, you know, that'll count for something. Why is it? It's not that we're not accepting some of the truths, but we're distorting them. We're taking one of those things and blowing it up and making it the only thing. You see, the Bible is full of several things that God tells us to do and to believe and tells us how His part of things and His grace. It tells us the whole picture. But we focus in on one part of that picture and think that's all there is to it. Can you imagine if we did that in everyday life with everything? Try it with your food sometime. I mean, we all have foods that we like, right? Well, maybe take that food that you like. Just go for a month. Don't eat anything except that food. Just eat that one only. See how much you like it by the end of that month. You'll get sick of it probably a lot quicker than that. You may love it, but you wouldn't love having it every day. You think about those Israelites for 40 years wandering around in the wilderness eating nothing but manna. I bet they were sick of eating that by the end of that 40 years. They were probably sick of eating it by the end of the first month. And they still had 39 years and 11 months to go. But you know, we think about that. We would never do that in the rest of our life. But in the area of religion, we just grab hold of one truth and we're like, this is the only truth that matters right here. There are many truths mentioned in the Bible, many commands given to us, many things that we're supposed to believe and know. And we can't just pick our favorite verse and go, well, this one right here is all I need to know. It's not true. But that's what Satan does. He distorts them. And he does this. One of the favorites is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, everybody loves that verse, and sometimes they love it so much that they ignore all the rest of the verses in the Bible. That's just one verse. It's a beautiful verse. Some people have called it the gospel in miniature. It tells a beautiful story. But that's not the only verse. And that's not the only thing that God says about salvation. And so the devil loves to switch things up and trick things by twisting the truth, blowing one up, shrinking another one, all these kind of things. And then he loves touting tolerance in place of obedience. This was a problem in the church. Revelation 2, Thyatira, notwithstanding I have a few things against you, because you suffer the woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her fornication, but she did not repent. and I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I'm the one that searches the heart, and I will give to everyone according to their works. Now, you know, we are all about tolerance in our society today. Oh, anything you want to do, everything's okay, it's all right. No, nobody can judge you for that. Well, it's true, nobody can judge you, but God can. The church here in Thyatira was not listening to what God said about this, the situation with the fornication and eating food sacrificed to idols and things like that. They were basically worshiping idols. They had gone back to the Gentile heathen ways of worship, and they were no longer worshiping God. But they were being tolerant. We talked before in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man in the church there in Corinth that had his father's wife, and they were proud of it. Oh, look how tolerant we are. God said, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves for that. You ought to be mourning that such a thing is taking place and be praying that that gets taken out of you. Instead, you're bragging about it. You're proud of it. You're puffed up about it. What a dangerous thing it is. Then, of course, there is exchanging good for God. There are a lot of people in this world who think that because they do good things, that that's going to save them. Maybe they think because, well, I'm a nurse, or I'm a doctor, I'm a policeman or a firefighter, and I protect people, I save people's lives. And so, you know, God's going to be happy with me. You know, I donate blood, or I give to this charity or that charity, or I donate my time to this good cause or that good cause. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing good and donating charities and giving of your time to help your neighbor. That's certainly something God tells us to do. But just because we're good to our fellow man doesn't mean we're doing right by God. There are several things there that are involved in our obedience to God and our loving and serving God that sometimes we forget about because we're so focused on just doing good to our neighbor. Now, other people may, again, we talk about distorting truth. Other people may go to the other extreme. They're all holier than thou and really into the doctrine and belief and and they won't even help their neighbor if their neighbor was dying of a heart attack. They wouldn't call 911 for them. Well, that's not right either. But we do need to have good works. In fact, the Bible tells us that God has created us to, in Christ Jesus, to do good works. But He also tells us that we've got to serve Him. And Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And they'll say, didn't we do this in your name? We cast out demons. We prophesied. We did many wonderful works. Lots of good works. We're helping all our neighbors. We fed everybody in town. Well, good for you. But you still haven't done what I told you to do. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. We need to beware of exchanging good for God. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do good. We should. But that's not going to be enough to save us. Good works won't save us any more than grace alone would save us. And then, He loves to promote procrastination. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next year. I'll do it another time. I remember studying with one fellow. He was dying of cancer, and he knew it. Doctor had told him he wouldn't make it to the end of the year. And I sat with him for the last time. I'd studied with him before, but I sat with him this time and I said, you know the doctor's already said you may not make it to the end of the year. And you know that you need to be baptized. You know what, we've talked about this before, you know what you need to do. He said, yeah, I know, I should. He said, I tell you what, if God lets me live to the first of the year, then I'll do it. You know what? God let him live to the first of the year. You know what else? He still didn't do it. He still wasn't baptized. He still didn't obey the gospel. He was just procrastinating. The devil loves to get us to say, well, I'll serve God tomorrow. I'll get my life, I'll get it straightened up next week, next month, next year. He loves that. It's his one of his favorites. 2 Corinthians 6:2 though says, he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't keep putting it off. Don't procrastinate. We don't know how long we have. Once we get in the habit of putting it off, we often will continue to put it off indefinitely until it's too late. And then the tenth thing that the devil does to keep people out of the church is that he supports self-reliance and egotism. I'm going to depend on myself. I'm going to take care of myself. I don't need anybody else. Me, me, me. I can do it on my own. I don't need God. The church is just a crutch for weak-minded people who can't stand on their own. We don't need that. That's the kind of thing that the devil says. And he has convinced a lot of people, and especially a lot of men. Well, church is for women and children and old people. That's all that's for. A real man doesn't need Jesus. He can do it on his own. And it's difficult because in our society, especially in the United States, I mean, self-reliance was a bit, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Go out there into the wilderness and cut down a forest and plant you a farm. Take care of yourself. Self-reliance has been a big thing in our country, at least in years past. It seems like now it's government dependence instead of self-reliance now, but it seems like it's shifting. But sadly, it's shifting to depending on the government instead of depending on God. That's where we all should have been depending in the first place. We should have been depending on God, not looking at self first. And you know, Luke 12, the parable of the rich man, he's going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And he just, I, me, me, me. It's all about me. It's all about what I've done. Look how much I've done. Look at what I've built. God warned all through the Old Testament about that, and he warns in the New Testament as well. A lot of people have an eye problem. And it's not the kind of eye problem that calls for glasses or contacts or LASIK surgery. It's a me problem. It's an I, me, myself, and I kind of problem. That we're so focused on self, so thinking I can do it all by myself, that we forget. We couldn't be born by ourselves. We couldn't learn to walk by ourselves. We couldn't learn to eat by ourselves. We didn't even learn to breathe by ourselves, most likely. The doctor probably whooped us on the behind to get us started breathing. We just can't do anything by ourselves. We can't take our next breath by ourselves. God has to be there to help us and allow it. And so we need to get that out of our heads. But perhaps one of these things has affected you or someone you know, and maybe you need to encourage them or be encouraged yourself to not fall to this tactic, this device that Satan uses to keep people out of the church. Next time we'll look at some things he does to get people who are in the church out of the church too. Because he likes to do that too. And he's successful in that one as well sometimes. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation at this time for any reason, please come as we stand and as we sing.